Let's take our Bibles and open them to Acts chapter 7, verses 9 through 16. Acts chapter 7, 9 through 16. And as we return this week back to Stephen's defense, we need to be reminded of the context of this passage before us. Persecution has officially broken out upon the church. The people have gone from being favorable towards the church to turning against the church, which actually enables the religious leaders to manifest their vile hatred towards the apostle and to those that are in communion with them, in community with them. And one such person is Stephen, a man who is full of grace and the Spirit, who was charged with the duty of the daily distribution. And God had done many miraculous things through him. And he's charged with blasphemy. He's accused of threatening to destroy the temple. And he's indicted for profaning the law of Moses. So they have many trumped up charges on him. False witnesses are set up against him. They are all congregating to come after Stephen. And so as he is on trial before the Sanhedrin, as they are set up above him in a semicircle, he's there in the middle, set that way to intimidate him. He, with a face of an angel, as the text tells us, the high priest asks this question: are these things so? Are these charges that they have brought against you, are these true? And in Stephen's defense, if you read it all the way through chapter 7, at first glance, maybe it just seems as if it's a retelling of Israel's history. But it's far more than that. It's far more than that, because he's actually building his defense. He's building his case, and he's putting the religious elite on trial themselves with this retelling of Israel's history. And he begins with Abraham, and he makes the point throughout this section on Abraham, all the way up through verse 8, that God's presence was with Abraham in a pagan land, apart from a temple, apart from a tabernacle. He begins with that Abraham lived by faith, not by sight. He lived according to the promises of God. And he came into the promises of God, into the land without any land. He follows the promises of God of promised descendants without having descendants. And we see that Abraham's call in a foreign land and his faithfulness sets the tone for what follows, which is then Stephen begins to show Israel's rejection of God. And that becomes the stinging theme throughout the rest of the chapter, is that theme of rejection. But what we see is that it comes alongside reconciliation. For it's in rejection that the beauty of God's mercy shines, as we will see here with this theme that emerges of rejection and reconciliation. So let's hear the word of the Lord in verse 9. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out the fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. And this is the Word of the Lord. In verse 9, we see this theme of rejection emerge immediately, where we see the rejection of God's Savior of Israel in the person of Joseph. Look at verse 9. It says, "And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt, but God was with him." The patriarchs, that is the representatives of Israel. And he begins here with the representatives of Israel, the patriarchs, and their start is treachery. That they reject their Redeemer, Joseph. And why? Well, the causal factor noted here is that they were jealous of him. They sell their brother into Egypt out of jealousy. They sold him to Midianite traders. And in fact, they would have killed him had the eldest son of Jacob, Reuben, not intervened on his behalf and said, "You ought not do this." They planned on killing him, but instead they sell him. And not only do they sell their own flesh and blood to enemies of Israel, the text says not only that they are Midianites, but Ishmaelites. Not only are they enemies of Israel, they come up with an elaborate plan to deceive their own father about the loss of Joseph. It's important we notice something about what happens with the patriarchs, and that I think is crucial to what Joseph is doing here. Though the at this point in Israel's history with the patriarchs, the Mosaic Law had not yet been written down, they are guilty of horrible crimes. The patriarchs, the ones that these Jewish religious leaders would have looked back to and said, "Those are our fathers," they begin in treachery. Let me just give you an example of it. Exodus 21, verse 16, "Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death." The patriarchs were guilty of that and were guilty, and their punishment should have been death. Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you." But yet these patriarchs deceive their father and break his heart regarding his beloved son. Verse 13 of Exodus chapter 20, "You shall not murder." Murder was in their hearts. They wanted to murder him. They would have murdered him had not God intervened through Reuben. "You shall not steal." They steal their own brother. "You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor." They lie to their father. "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not cover your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's, not even your neighbor's colorful coat given by their father." Yet they're guilty of these things. The patriarchs are guilty of these egregious sins against God, against their father, and against their brother. And it's out of jealousy. Jealousy was the motive of their heart. Jealousy was the residing factor in their heart that led them to act in such a way. And it was so powerful over the patriarchs that they had utter disregard for the law of God that God had written upon their heart. They reject God in essence. Not only was this sin against Joseph, it was a sin against God and a rejection of God. And one thing that we should note is while the exact plan may not have been premeditated, harm to Joseph was premeditated. It was stewing in their hearts, jealousy towards the firstborn of Rachel and Jacob, which Jacob saw as his firstborn. They failed to recognize these patriarchs, God's law. They failed to recognize the one whom God had chosen. And it's interesting here that as Stephen is retelling this, he says, "And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph." Why does he say that? Well, the text in Genesis tells us, and his brothers were jealous of him. But Stephen is simply just saying and repeating what these religious leaders would have already known, is that the motive for selling Joseph to these Midianite traders, these Ishmaelites, was jealousy. And so what Stephen is doing is he is listing their sin. He is explaining their sin. He's putting their sin at the forefront and to say this was their motive. Now, why does he do that? Because it forces his accusers, as it forces the Sanhedrin to consider their own motives as he lists the evil intentions of the patriarch. And so while Stephen certainly is on trial, what has he done? He's turned the tables on them and he now has them on trial. Because he's exposing who these religious leaders truly were. In fact, you'll notice in Acts chapter 5 and verse 17, it says, "But the high priest rose up and all who were with him," that is the party of the Sadducees, "and they were filled with" what? They were filled with jealousy. And see, him saying that that Joseph's brothers, the patriarchs, were jealous of Joseph, it causes them to have to look into their own hearts and consider their own actions against Stephen, against the Lord Jesus Christ. And this jealousy becomes a theme of the Jewish leadership in chapter 13, verse 45. "But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul and reviling him." In chapter 17, verse 5, "But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out of the crowd." Each time it is identified that they have jealousy, violence emerges outside of that jealousy. Every time. They were led by jealousy. This is an indictment upon the religious leaders. And what is it that we're told motivated these same leaders to crucify the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver him over? In Mark chapter 15, verse 10, "For he perceived that it was out of envy," that is this also jealousy, "that the chief priest had delivered him up." Jealousy was the controlling factor of their heart. Stephen reminds them that it was jealousy that the patriarchs, beginning in treachery, begin their history. Stephen's painted quite the picture with just those few words there. Because it's a charge that these religious leaders, you're following in the footsteps of the patriarchs, which are rooted in spiritual blindness. And he's drawing up parallels from the past to the present to say what they did, you have done. In fact, that's the grand crescendo of this whole entire sermon, is when he calls them out for this specifically. But he's building the parallel now. But there's a greater parallel that's beginning to emerge that we need to see as Joseph was delivered over to the Ishmaelites, to foreigners, to enemies, so Jesus was delivered over to the Romans. As the patriarchs did not recognize the chosen one of God, these religious leaders did not recognize the chosen one of God. They rejected him. They rejected him. They rejected the Lord Christ as they reject Joseph. But what we see here is that rejection by people was not a sign of God's displeasure. Because what does the text say? But God was with him. What is that a statement of? Joseph was not alone when he was sold. But God's presence was with him. And the presence of God is once again noted by Stephen, not by the temple, not by the tabernacle, not by the land, not by the law, not by the ceremonies, not by all of their practices, but that God, of his sovereign will and choice, was with Joseph in Egypt. In fact, Egypt is mentioned over and over again, six times in this just brief pericope that mentions Joseph in this sermon. Egypt is mentioned over and over again. The enemy of Israel, the one on whom God rained down judgment upon them, God was in Egypt with Joseph, comforting him. God was with him. Man had rejected Joseph, but God had accepted him. And what a comfort that is. In fact, what do we read in Psalm 139? Where shall I go from your spirit, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light be about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for the darkness is as light with you. But God was with him. What a comforting thought. What a merciful God that we serve. So poignant today that as we pray for persecuted Christians all throughout the world, what brings them comfort as many draw their final breath before the hands of an executioner. What a merciful God that we serve. That in a pagan land that rejects God, Joseph was not alone, but upheld by the presence of his God. And let me tell you this morning that if you are in Christ, that presence is with you, that Christ dwells with his people by his Spirit, and great comfort can we take in that, even in these trying times. And specifically, what that presence looked like is detailed in verse 10. It says he was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. And read Psalm 105 that discusses the afflictions of Joseph, a man in chains. But yet God was with him and rescued him from those chains. And I want you to notice in verse 10 who the subject of all the actions are. It's God. God rescued him. It is God that delivered him. It is God that gave him favor. It is God that gave him wisdom. It is God that made him king, or made him the ruler over Egypt. Now, the text says Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt, but Pharaoh is just simply the instrumental means that God uses to sovereignly place Joseph as ruler. In fact, in Genesis 45, verse 8, Joseph is saying to his brother, says, "So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." It is God that places Joseph as to be the ruler of Egypt. Pharaoh just simply is the mouthpiece for it. Who's in charge of government? Who appoints rulers? It is God that appoints rulers. This Pharaoh may have been friendly to Joseph, but he was by no means a man of God. He was a pagan ruler that God used to preserve the life of his people. And God continues to use pagan rulers to preserve the life of his people. There's no government in place, no ruler in place that has not been sovereignly placed there by God's own hand. We can take great comfort in the fact that God is in charge, and that God will continue to preserve his people according to his plan. Does this not show us that God is sovereign over all things? In fact, when you read Psalm 105 and read of that time and the famine, it is God that causes the grass to grow that feeds the cattle. there's not a blade of grass that springs up apart from God's sovereign plan and sovereign hand over that. And just as Joseph's made ruler over Egypt by God's presence, we see another parallel as Jesus is made over God's house. As Hebrews 3:6 says, but Christ is faithful over God's house as son. Joseph was vindicated of his dreams that he gave to his brothers that made them so jealous. So was Jesus vindicated. Acts chapter 2 verse 24 says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it. It was God who rescued him out of his afflictions. In verse 36 of chapter 2, let all the house of Israel know therefore, know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Joseph was made head of all of Egypt as Jesus was made head of God's house and vindicated. And you killed the author of life whom God raised from the dead. Christ was vindicated. Well, Joseph's vindication came apart from a land. It came apart from a temple. This all happened in a land that was full of pagans that did not know God, did not worship God. And it was for a purpose in verse 11. It says, now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction. And our fathers could find no food. God had strategically placed Joseph to preserve his people. It says, great affliction arose in the land. That is the death of people, the death of animals. A horrible situation to be in the midst of a famine. That there was no harvest for 7 years. That people are dying of starvation. Men, women, children dying from starvation. It says they could not find food. In the tense of the verse is that they could not find food. Is if they're searching for food and they're looking for food and they can't find food, but they continue to look for it, but to no avail. It's a desperate situation. That's the picture here. And it's interesting. The word food is an interesting word, not normally used for food in the scriptures. It's normally used for fodder for animals, meaning they didn't even have that. They had nothing. Not even what you would feed animals and throw out to them was available. It was a devastating famine. But Joseph was empowered by God to rescue. Really, it says the whole world came to Egypt because the whole world was a worldwide famine. And God does this to rescue His people. But we see that God was sovereign over the event. And it was for the purpose of preserving a people for Himself. And it was for the purpose of preserving for the Savior that would come. Genesis chapter 28, in verse 14, and a promise to Jacob, your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. It's a promise of the coming Messiah. The Lord preserves these people that will bring about the Messiah. Kings shall come from Jacob. And Jacob says that the scepter will never depart from Judah. Why does God preserve these people that reject His law, that reject Him? Because He's going to bring about the Messiah. And that's the purpose of why Joseph goes into Egypt. To preserve his people. To preserve the people of God according to the promises of God. In verse 12 it says, "But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit." What does this show us here is that God shows mercy. And He extends it to those that reject Him. For these patriarchs had clearly rejected God. But there's something we need to know about rejection of God. We're not born in this world accepting God and loving God. But rather we are born into this world as enemies of God, rejecting Him. Romans 5:8 says, "But God shows His love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." No one seeks after God, but we all stand apart in need of reconciliation with God. For we are born with a heart that rejects God. But despite rejection of God's messenger, reconciliation was made possible. Look at verses 13 and 14. "And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all." Joseph revealed himself to his brothers. And when they realize who he is, they are frightened. But what does Joseph do? He offers reconciliation to them. Those who had rejected him, those who had sought to kill him, those who had just thrown him in a hole until the right traders could come along and they could make their 20 shekels of silver. We have to marvel at God's mercy. And that He would preserve these patriarchs. Because there's nothing in the patriarchs that merited God's grace. It was solely on God's promise. He sent Joseph to preserve His people, to preserve His own family, just as the Father sent His Son to redeem a people. A people that reject Him. And this is how we see God operates in salvation, is that the Father chooses a people and gives them to the Son. The Son dies for them in their place, and the Spirit seals them. There's no works involved. Nothing owed to us. That God in His covenant of redemption has planned a people for Himself. And if it were not so, God's covenant of grace would cease being grace and would be a covenant of works, a covenant of law by which we earn salvation. Something that we could earn favor with God. But that's not the case. We stand as beggars in need of God's mercy. And God in His sovereign grace grants it. It's entirely of God that reconciliation is made possible. And it's made possible not for those that love God, but for those who reject Him, who reject His anointed one. He sent His Son to preserve His chosen people. It's almost as if Stephen would want to at this moment to just cry out, "Oh, only a few religious leaders could only see that you're acting no different than the patriarchs. And that they had rejected God's chosen one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that they, like the patriarchs, were in need of reconciliation. Oh, if you could just see." There they stand with Stephen on trial, facing him, standing in the shadow of the temple, in the promised land, the stock of Abraham, which of which they boasted. Yet God's merciful presence was absent from them and their temple. It's as if Stephen would say, "Oh, if you could just see." Notice how Stephen continues in verse 15. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor of Shechem. Makes a significant point that the patriarchs are buried in Shechem. And why that's a significant point? Because he's been making this entire point this whole time from Abraham through to Joseph that God's presence has been with his people as he sovereignly chooses to give his presence with his people, to be with them in Haran, in Mesopotamia, in Egypt. But that the patriarchs, they're buried in Shechem. Now, why is that significant? It's because it was a Samaritan city. And it was at the base of Mount Gerizim, the place where the Samaritans worshipped. But yet, that's the place of burial that God has chosen for the patriarchs. That place that you reject. Those people that you reject. The patriarchs are buried there. It sets the tone for what will happen when the gospel reaches Samaria in the following chapter. But it makes a significant point. The patriarchs are buried and they receive the promise in the very place that you avoid. There's a lot we can glean from these verses. And I think we've gleaned a lot already, but let me just make a few points. How does Joseph use his gifts? Well, he serves others, even those that tried to kill him. Joseph was certainly gifted by God. And he used those gifts to help others, even those that hated him. We can also learn something and take a lesson on treatment of others and check our own heart and ask the question, do I have a jealous heart? Do I have a bitter heart towards others? Does it manifest itself sinfully? It's noteworthy that when Calvin preaches on these verses, he spends his almost entire sermon on that very point of how we treat our neighbor. But it does draw us into question if the patriarchs could stoop to such low actions. The patriarchs. If the patriarchs could be guilty of such treachery, what makes us think that we're not susceptible to it? When in a Christian community, we'll see it sometimes rampant with gossip, the creation of factions, or intentional seeking to harm the reputation of a brother or sister, do we not realize that in that moment we're no different than the patriarchs and following in their own schemes? One commentator says, we are sometimes worse than ferocious animals because at least they do not eat their own kind. How do we treat one another? Another thing is we see God's presence among His people, which empowers them to stay the course despite persecution, despite rejection of family, despite being fettered with chains in prison. And so we, with the psalmist, can say, be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death. We can see that the Lord's presence is with us even when we can't see it. But that we can likewise hold to His promise, to His promises. As the Lord Jesus promised, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. Rejected by society, rejected by people, suffering trials, we can cling to that promise no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. We can hold to the many promises of Scripture, knowing that God's presence is with His people and it will be to the end of the age. And that we can take such great comfort. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a tremendous promise that we can cling to, knowing that God is with His people. But I think the most important thing that we can glean from this, text, and I think it becomes the point of the entire text, and that's the parallel between Jesus and Joseph. And that's what he's building to. Joseph sold by his brother to foreigners and sent off to a foreign land. The Lord Jesus comes to his own who did not know him, and they reject him and sell him to the Romans. That Joseph was in a foreign place. The Lord Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. God was with Joseph, and that God was always with the Lord Jesus. Acts chapter 10, verse 38, and how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. We see a parallel, that salvation comes through suffering for Joseph and with Jesus. As Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Both offered unmerited grace. It was demerited grace. Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." Joseph offered mercy. The Lord Jesus, innocent, offers mercy. Those are many of the parallels that emerge from the text, but there's also some huge differences that we ought to know. Joseph did not go voluntarily. Joseph did not say, "Guys, I'll go into Egypt and sit in prison, be wrongly accused by Potiphar's wife and set up in a trap, and that way I'll trust that maybe God might make me ruler somehow of Egypt." Joseph did not go voluntarily, but was sold. Jesus went voluntarily. Jesus did it according to the eternal plan, the covenant of redemption that he had made with his Father. Jesus marched to the cross. Joseph's father did not sin. Joseph, Jacob, didn't say, "I think I'll send my son to be sold into foreign hands and mistreated with the hopes that he might become king." Jesus' father sent the son. John 17, verse 4, "I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do." Jacob did not turn his face away from Joseph. But upon the cross, the father turned his head away. Matthew 27, verse 45, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? There's many parallels, but there's many things that do not add up. We see that the Father extends mercy to those who reject Him because He did not withhold His wrath on His Son. That's not paralleled in the life of Jacob and Joseph. The Son bears our rejection that we might be accepted. The Son takes our sin that we might be forgiven. The Son receives our unrighteousness that we may have His perfect righteousness. The Son takes the eternal wrath of the Father that we might receive His smile. The Son sheds His blood and gives His body that we might receive new resurrected bodies. The Son gives His life that we might receive eternal life. The Son suffers shame that we might be honored. The Son gives up the riches of heaven to give this us the fullness of His eternal treasures. This morning, if you have not professed Christ as Savior, if you do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, how long will you reject His mercy? How long will you put off coming to the Lord Jesus for living water so that you will not thirst again? How long will you rest in your own efforts instead of finding rest in Christ? How long will you say next week, next time, next hour, not knowing that you are promised another second? How long will you reject the merciful arms of the Lord Jesus Christ? Come to Him. Come to Him now. He doesn't ask, but the Lord Jesus commands to believe upon Him. The Lord Jesus Christ bids you now, come unto me, all who labor, who are heavy laden, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Will you come to the Lord Jesus Christ that you may receive reconciliation? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your glorious gospel, the good news. We have deserved and earned nothing but wrath, but yet you sent your Son to pay the price we could not. You sent your Son to take our sin upon Himself, though He had none. You sent your Son to stand in our place. Father, I pray for the one that does not know the Lord Jesus and pray that you would draw them now. I pray for us, Father, that do know the Lord Jesus, that we would cling to your promises, to know that your presence is always with your church. I pray that we would take comfort in that, that we would rejoice in your mercy, that we would sing praises of your love for people that you have set aside. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.